not to do any of that. I'm really here to serve Andy and serve all of you. And so that's what I hope happens tonight. So let's pray, and then we will jump into the text. Father, thank you for your word. We would be lost in a hurricane of human opinion and feelings and error if we didn't have your word. God, tonight as we talk about the work that the Spirit does in our lives and how he manifests his presence, my prayer is that you will continue to create a community here at Providence that will reflect what we'll see from your word. And that will be a value, that your word determines everything, that everything, whether it's a church service, whether it's an elders meeting, whether it's a small group or just a conversation, that everything will be, what does the Bible say? What does God want us to do? Because when we do what your word says, we're doing what you want us to do. And so my prayer is that you will bless this time, that you will bless this church, that everybody here will look back a year from now and just be completely amazed at what you did, stand in awe of you and worship you for the work that you did at this church over the past year. God, please, I pray, do all of this, and thank you for Jesus, and thank you for the Holy Spirit, both of whom are interceding for us even right now, praying things that I'm not even thinking about praying, making up for everything that this prayer lacks. So grateful for that as well. Please, Father, I want to honor you, so please help me do that for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. So do you want this now? Okay. You take that. Is that thing pointing at me? Because I know I moved around. Okay, so you can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 again. And while you're turning to Galatians 5, let me just ask you, have you ever had a boss or a teacher that you just didn't respond to very well? You know, so maybe it was their personality, maybe it was their work ethic, maybe it was their character. Whatever it was, your response to him or her was anything but enthusiasm or going above and beyond or even being happy, right? It's probably frustration. Maybe it was fear. How you respond to your boss, your teacher, made a difference at your job or your school, because if they were great to work with, they probably got the best out of you. They're probably able to, you wanted to do well. You maybe wanted to please them because that person, there was a connection there that meant much to you. And just the opposite, if there wasn't a connection there, if they were hard to work for, if they were hard to learn from, that probably tainted the entire interaction that you had it. So made a difference in your performance at your job or school. Well, the same is going to be true for the internal boss that everybody has, the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do is I want to start by looking at how we specifically respond to the Spirit's reign in our lives. And so if somebody would read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 again, just to remind us of the context from the other night.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Okay, so we talked about that the other night, the reality of God's Spirit in your life, and how there's a battle now going on between, like it says there in verse 17, what you want to do. When you want to sin, the Spirit is right there going, no. And when you want to do right, the flesh is right there going, no. And I said the other night that the goal of the Christian life is to follow the Spirit's direction. Well, what will your life look like as you follow the Spirit's direction? Now, somebody else read verses 22 and 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
So Galatians 5:13 and following is about what our lives will look like when we're following the leadership of the Spirit in our lives. So the book of Galatians is about trying to earn your salvation and how that's not legitimate. That's not salvation. That's not Christianity. It's legalism. It's slavery to man-made rules and rituals that cannot change you, that will not change you, but the Holy Spirit will. He grows you from the inside out, not the outside in, like man-made rules and laws. Now, when it's His word we're obeying, when it's His desires that we're giving into, when He reigns, our lives will look more and more like what? Like Christ, right? This is 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we are more exposed to Jesus, as we're caught up in awe and wonder and love and praise for all that He is and all that He's done, the Spirit changes us. Romans 8:29, He changes us into the image of Christ. So our characters, our lives begin to be scraped and chiseled and formed into greater and greater likeness to Jesus. Our world says, I've got to be who I am, right? I gotta be me. Christianity, I want to be like Christ. So it's not chiseling my life to the sculpture of my life to look like me. It's chiseling the sculpture of my life to look like Him. That's the Spirit's work. So we will then love like Him and talk like Him and be motivated by the same things He is. We react like Him. We think like Him. We make decisions like Him. So what will our lives look like? Well, we just read it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if you're like, okay, you look at that list and you're like, okay, that's too much. I can't do that. My response is, you're right. You can't. But with the motivating, empowering, reigning of the Spirit in your life, you can. And so the most helpful thing you need to know about the fruit of the Spirit is this. Their presence in your life does not depend on you, but their growth in your life does partially depend on you. Or to put it differently, growth is both and. It's both the Spirit and you together producing your growth and change. And I'm going to show you that with each one of these. So we're just going to look at the first three today. And we're not going to get to the other six. So I preached through Galatians, I think, 3 years ago. So if you're like, I want to know the other ones, then you can go watch those online. But so if you've ever wondered... Uh-oh. Everything all right?
Got you.
Oh, funny. Like, what's that button? That's fantastic. So like I said the other night, if you've ever wondered about how to grow as a Christian, what does that look like? Why aren't you growing more? Remember, it's He leads, we follow. He originates the desire to be like Jesus. He motivates the desire to be like Jesus. We cultivate that desire by following into obedience and growth, sanctification, and change. So the fruit of the Spirit comes from God as the Spirit is motivating, reigning in our lives, and the fruit is commanded in other parts of the Bible. So it's very common to hear that trees don't make fruit grow, they just grow because they're a tree. And while that's helpful, it doesn't match what the Bible teaches, because every one of these nine characteristics are commanded of Christians in other parts of the Bible. So what I talked about the other day, the Christian life, I thought when I was at one point in my Christian life was let go and let God, just sit back and let God live His life through me, whatever that means. And so I'll just emote, it'll just happen. The more I can get out of the way, the more I'll live the Christian life. And you come to realize, wait a minute, why are all of these virtues commanded in other parts of the Bible? We're commanded to love. We're commanded to be joyful. We are commanded to seek peace. Because the Christian life's not either or, it's both and. It's the Spirit leading, that's the fruit growing, it's the Spirit leading, and it's us following His leadership. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Because that is the key. Before we, as we jump into each one of these, that is the key here. So growth in the Christian life, or becoming more like Jesus, or demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, all those are synonyms, is the result of dependent responsibility. So we depend on the Spirit to produce His fruit, to cause His fruit to emerge from our lives, like apples emerge from apple trees, and that fruit is produced as we water and cultivate and decide and discipline our lives so that we grow and change and be more like Jesus. So it's He produces His fruit, and 1 Timothy 4:7, Christians are commanded, quote, train yourselves to be godly. Okay, so it's like, all right, He's going to produce the fruit, like fruit, like apples come out of apple trees, and I'm commanded to be godly. Or as the Holy Spirit, He causes us to be holy, and Hebrews 12:14 commands Christians, quote, strive for holiness. So again, one of the issues in the Christian life, so this is how I would teach my students, is that when I was a high school teacher, I would say much of the Christian life is walking on a tightrope and you fall off on one side. Well, I didn't use a tightrope. I used a horse, and I said the goal of the Christian life is that you don't fall off on either side of the horse, that you just stay on the horse. So what does it look like? It looks like growth is all about me. So I'm disciplined and I'm focused and I'm determined, and I'm like all of that. No thought of the Spirit. The other side is it's all the Spirit and I do nothing and I just wait for Him to change me. If He doesn't change me, it's His fault, not mine. And so if I continue to sin, it's His fault, not mine, and because He's not growing it out of me yet. My whole point, stay on the horse. It's neither either or, it's both and. And as you embrace the both andness of Christianity, you will find that much of the theological and practical controversies in the Christian life disappear. And a very smart teacher named Wayne Grudem, he said to all of us, most of the problems in theology in the Christian life can be answered with two words, both and, not either or. And so as you think through all of these things, this is another place where both and is critical. So let's look at love first. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's in the number one position. So love is the first because it's the most godlike. Love existed between the three members of the Trinity for eons and eons before creation. So God is called the God of love. Nothing can separate us from Jesus' love. His love for His own surpasses knowledge. It is too much for us to possibly comprehend because it was His love that motivated Jesus to die for rebels like us. So all of this description. So the first thing about love is that it describes God. Love comes from the Spirit. So these are all verses that I'm just simply quoting or summarizes. The Spirit avalanches God's love into our hearts. So this is one of the unique ministries to communicate God's love to our hearts, a love that flows out of us from God through the Holy Spirit out of us. So we are called people that are loved by God. Do you know that? 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Christians are called those who are loved by God. So in response, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ are commanded to love God and to love others. So somebody read chapter 5, verses 14 and 15.
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another.
Yeah, bite and devouring. So biting and devouring is what wild animals do. And it is one of the worst possible communications of Christianity when Christians treat each other like wild animals treat their prey. The flip side of that is what? The text makes it clear. The flip side of that is we love one another. Wild animals with prey, the last thing that you see between them is love. You see the exact opposite. And so there is a tension in Galatians. There's likely verse 20, strife and jealousy and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy. That's probably happening in this church that Paul's writing to. Therefore, love is in verse 22 because love probably wasn't in these churches. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, is about loving other people. Or as Paul put it in 5:13, through love, serve one another. So love is serving. It's giving yourself for others so that they're encouraged and strengthened to give themselves more fully to God. So if I'm going to summarize, what do I think Paul is saying with this first virtue that the Spirit bursts out of our lives and at the same time that we're to cultivate in our lives? How would I define love? I would say if I were saying, okay, take points or write down points. Point number one would be make what's best for others your priority. That's what it means to love somebody. It's seeing their good as your priority. What is best for them. So Colossians 3:14, love is the source of all the other virtues, like joy and peace and faithfulness, all of which have at their core what's best for somebody else and not me. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. It's kind to people. It doesn't envy people. It's not rude to people. It does not insist on its own way with people. It is not irritable or resentful of people. It trusts people. It puts up with people. It doesn't give up on people. So, since growth is about the Spirit motivating us to be more like Jesus, well, Jesus loved us. And by loving us, He did what? He did what was best for us, right? He did the absolute best for us. So twice, John 13:34 and Ephesians 5:2, we are told to love as Christ loved us. So as you think about and are amazed by how much Jesus loves you, that's right and good to do that. But what that is supposed to produce in Christians is that's the way that Jesus treats you. Like, you can't pay Him back. Like you got my dinner, okay, I'll get the next one. Like, okay, Jesus, you died for me, so, well, what? Like, I can't pay that back. I can't, it's not gonna, like, we're gonna make this equal here, Jesus. You did your thing, and so I'm gonna do mine and make it equal. No. It's, He loved me, and so now I love you in the same way that He loved me. That's the paradigm for Christian community. Is that we all treat each other the way that Jesus treated us when He died for us. That's a pretty small, low standard, right? Pretty low standard of conduct with each other. Treat each other the way that Jesus treats us. So to be like Jesus is to love like Him, not to the degree that He loves. We can't do that. But as an example for us to follow. So to love like Jesus is to love who He loved. It's to sacrifice our well-being, our desires, our resources to accomplish what's best for other people. Especially, by the way, other Christians. Because other Christians are the people that Jesus loved and died for. Now, we don't truly love God unless we love one another. And I want you to see this. So turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. This is a verse that, when I was a kid, they made us memorize with a song, and I didn't memorize it in the ESV, so I'm going to read it, but I think I memorized it in the King James, and that just doesn't sound right. But 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Another love is the evidence that we're saved. Love is the mark of true salvation. Jesus said the proof that we are His disciples is not necessarily our doctrinal statement. It's not necessarily our giving record. It's not necessarily our spiritual disciplines. But His primary thing, this is the way people will know you're my disciples, is what? You love each other. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. We love, why? Because He first loved us. So the motivation for me loving you is what? Him loving me. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we heard from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So notice, loving others, doing what's best for them, sacrificing for their well-being is a must. It's not icing on the cake of Christianity. It's not like the little vegetable on the side of your main dish. It is Christianity. This is the thing that we are to be known by, is that we love one another. This isn't something we do when we feel like it. It is the motivating factor behind everything we're supposed to do. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let everything you do be done in love. Every single thing that we do must be done in love. So practically speaking, what does this mean? Does this mean like thinking about, praying, planning how to serve and encourage others rather than just being consumed with ourselves? This is one of the issues with Christianity, is that in America, that's really most of my context, is that we take the consumer mentality that we learn from our culture and we bring it into the church, and we go, we become the center and everything else has to serve me. When that's the exact opposite. I'm not the center. I exist to be a blessing and serve everybody else. You know, but we become consumers, and the church has to meet all my needs and do everything I want. And obviously there are some things where you're like, okay, this box has to be checked and this box. But once those boxes are checked, it's like, okay, now that I'm safe in a church that sound doctrine and teaches the Bible and all those things, now I exist to be a blessing to everybody else you put me around. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, it actually uses a word there where it says, consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. That word consider means to ponder, to think about, to meditate on. So as Christians, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to sit there and we're supposed to go, okay, God, how can I spur so-and-so on to greater love and greater good deeds in their life? Like, ponder it, think about it, meditate on it. How can I do that for her? How can I do that for him? How can I do that for my spouse? How can I do that for my friend? Thinking about, how can I be a blessing to others rather than the flesh, which is everything exists to serve me. This is countercultural to the nth degree, but it is basic Christianity. It is like the first day of the first class of Christianity is Jesus died for you because he loves you. Now go love others. That's day one, first hour of class. Three times Christians are told to be people who are pursuing love. That means to chase, to do something with effort, to make it a priority, to tangibly, intentionally love other Christians. So to use the language of Philippians 1:9, our love should grow more and more, and it should be experienced by more and more people, Christians and non-Christians. According, like I said before, everything we do should have what's best for others as our motivation. Making what's best for others our priority, in other words, takes intention. It takes commitment. What should it look like? Very simply, to grow in love is a fruit of the Spirit. You can start by praying for it. So if I'm saying all these things, you're like, wow, that's okay. First thing should be, God, give me this. So in my prayer list, I've got it broken down by days of the week, and every day of the week I pray for something different. But every day of the week, I have some different context of people that I pray for love for. So whether it's my family, whether it's my church, whether it's my neighbors, whether it's people that I'm supposed to love my enemies, whether it's more love for Jesus, whether it's like everything I do be done in love, every single day of the week I'm praying for myself, God, make me a more loving person. Why? Because love, God, Jesus, and love and faith I could be wrong, I think, are in all 27 books of the Bible, of the New Testament. It's not a minor thing. It is the major thing in the Bible, is that we love. Paul prayed for Christians to have more love, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. So you can do that too. Pray for more love. So it means evaluating yourself. Ask God to reveal selfishness in you, to show you where you need to grow in love and who you need to grow in love towards. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says God teaches Christians to love people. So pray for God to teach you how to love the people around you. Praying for people is a great place to start doing what's best for them, right? So if loving people is doing what's best for them, then praying for them is one of the first ways that you can start doing what's best for them. Love is not a feeling in the Bible. It's a disposition that leads to decisions. It's an attitude that leads to actions. So you're still in 1 John. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Somebody read verses 16 to 18.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
So two things I want to say about that passage. First, the rest of the passage is clear about loving means meeting people's needs. So we can't say with honesty that we're loving people when there are no actions to back that up. So that's one. But I want you to go read the first verse again.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us.
So pause right there. He laid down his life for us. So how do you think the rest of the verse should end? He laid down his life for us, so we should lay down our lives. You'd expect it to say what? For him. He died for me, I should die for him. But what does it say?
That we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers.
He laid down his life for all of you. So I should lay down my life for all of you. That's the logic of love in the New Testament. He dies for you, so we love each other. He laid down his life for us in love. So we lay down our selfishness, our desires, in order to be a blessing to each other. It's the Philippians 2:3, putting aside, how does that go? I'm blanking right now. But it's looking out, looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that's love in the New Testament. And it is a pretty high standard. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. That's just another way of saying make what's best for other people your priority. So love does no wrong to people. Love doesn't cause others to sin or violate their conscience by their actions. 1 Corinthians 8:1, love builds people up and encourages. It doesn't tear people down. It helps people live for Christ because of the time that we spent with them. Ephesians 4:2, love tolerates people who are different than you are, who rub you the wrong way, who have personalities that you don't click with. Christians, we often do that, right? I didn't click with her. I didn't click with him. And so I like keep them at arm's distance. It's like, aren't you glad that God didn't treat you that way? Because there's one thing that we never did with God, and that's click with him. Because he's holy. He's perfect. He's sinless. We're the opposite of that. And aren't you glad he didn't go, I just don't click with them. But that he pursued us out of love and saves. So according to Jesus, we're to love even our enemies, doing what's best for them because that's what God did for his enemies. Translation, us. 1 Peter 4:8, love overlooks minor offenses. 1 Corinthians 13:8, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love forgives as you've been forgiven. Ephesians 4:15, love speaks the truth even when it will sting because it's what's best for somebody to hear. Galatians 6:2, love carries other people's burdens with them rather than just making excuses to keep needy, hurting people at arm's distance. Romans 12:10, in summary, love one another with brotherly affection. We should be getting to the point where we're loving each other and treating each other like family and not like the jacked up, crazy, dysfunctional family, like the ideal, best possible family. So that when people interact with us, they go, they treat each other unlike anywhere else I go all week. There is something different among them. So maybe someone's coming to mind, maybe a whole group of people is coming to mind. But ask God for more love. Confess to the Lord even now. God, I want more love. I want more of your love in my life, coming out of my life. Think about the refreshing place that our homes and our jobs, our schools, and even our churches would be if we were people who made what's best for other people our priority. This would be an oasis in the love desert of New York City, right? If we treated each other with love. So next verse, or next, like, wow, you can get all of that out of one word? Now let's do it again. The word, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So this second virtue comes from the one who's called in 1 Timothy 1:11, the blessed God, the God who is happy, the filled with joy God, the most joyful being in the universe is God. 1 Timothy 6:15, Jesus is called, quote, the blessed and only sovereign. He is the happy King Jesus. Acts 13:52 has joy as a synonym for the Holy Spirit. So joy can be in God, like our joy is found in Him. Joy can come from sins forgiven, from being adopted into God's family, from knowing God, being in awe of all that He is. Joy comes from believing the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. God fills us with joy, Romans 15:13. Other people can fill us with joy too. That's Philippians 4:1. Joy, by the way, motivated Jesus to endure the cross. Hebrews 12:2, unspeakable joy is what trusting in Him and not yourself as Savior will cause, 1 Peter 1:8. Jesus put it this way with His disciples, Luke 10:20, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So if your name is written in heaven, if you know that you are going to heaven when you die, that should cause you great joy, Jesus says. Rejoice. Joy is the result of Jesus' teachings, John 15:11. It characterizes what it means that He is your King, and it will characterize His kingdom when He establishes it on earth, Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is characterized by joy. In fact, twice in Matthew 25, joy is a synonym for God's kingdom. But again, in the context of Galatians 5, joy is this cheer-filled, blissful behavior that comes from God's work inside of us and experienced by other people. So as we are responding to the Spirit's reign in our lives, point number two, we will be happier people. So point number two would be a happier person. Be a happier person. This may be a strange point to hear. Be a happier person. It might feel more at home like with Dr. Phil or Oprah, right? But how else would you think through Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord what? Always. And then to make sure we got it, what does He do? And again, I say, rejoice. And rejoice in both instances is a command. So Christians, we're commanded to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is a command. Rejoice always. Always. The word always is an incredibly technical Greek word that means always. All the time. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit because joyful people show the world what our blessed and happy God looks like, and joyful people are a blessing to others. So happiness should be. I remember when I preached this sermon, I had all kinds of pushback on this point, but I still think it's accurate. Happiness should be faked as best that you can for the benefit of other people. Unhappiness is like social secondhand smoke. It's irritating, it pollutes relationships, it infects rooms. And nobody is blessed by an unhappy spouse, unhappy parents, unhappy coworkers, unhappy teachers, unhappy friends. An unhappy Christian is a contradiction. That doesn't mean like somebody dies and we're like, oh, I'm just happy. That's not what I mean. There are horrible things that happen. Jesus did weep at the tomb of His friend. So I'm not saying that. But the overall tenor of our lives, when we're not going through trials, should be joy. It should be joy. Why? Because depression and despair is practical atheism. Right? It's living and feeling and emoting as if God was not sovereign, as if Jesus didn't die for you, as if you weren't a child of God, and if you were not going to heaven when you die. Right? Now, again, yeah, let me make it clear again. There are horrible things that happen to us. It is right. It is not right to squash those things. It's not right to push those things down, pretend they didn't happen. But the overall experience of our lives, the overall experience of other people to our lives, should be joy. Should be joy. Now, if you have a medical condition, that's different. If trauma just hit your life, that's different. David gave us incredible songs in the Psalms that he wrote and sang when he was down. Like I said, Jesus wept when his friend died. But going back to the point, rejoice in the Lord always. When it's good and when it's bad, when it's hard and when it's easy, there should be something in our souls that doesn't change based on circumstance. That our circumstances are not like ping pong and it just moves us wherever our circumstances go. There should be something underneath all of that. And underneath all of that is the truth about who God is and what Jesus has accomplished for you. And that should bubble up in joy coming out of our lives. This also means joy is not based on how you feel either, or whether you're having a good day or bad day. Circumstances can't affect this. Because what happens, because I know this because I got all kinds of comments on social media after this one. Well, it's just my personality. It's just my disposition, my temperament. I'm just not a cheery person. I'm melancholy. I mean, taking those tests, I'm just a melancholy person. Yeah, more often than not, joy is used in the New Testament in the context of suffering and persecution, not stopping joy. Like rejoice in suffering, Colossians 1:24, and consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, James 1:2. Again, we're commanded to rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which means we're to be joyful even when we don't feel like it. Why? Because your name is written in heaven. Because you're a child of God. Because God doesn't treat you as if you lived your life. He treats you as if you lived Jesus' life. And you can just spend an hour. You could spend 2 hours. You could spend a day thinking through all of the reasons why rejoice in the Lord is actually something that should be obvious to me. When our hearts are full from God's love, our faces will be full of joy. If inside you're pushing against this right now, it may be because instead of letting the Spirit reign, you've let your emotions reign. You've given emotions the leadership in your life rather than the Spirit leadership in your life. So what does the Bible say that will increase our joy? How can we be happier people? Honestly, like, this point doesn't come naturally to me. I'm not naturally a happy person. I need this as well. So Jesus in 1 Timothy 6:15 is called the happy king. So when the Holy Spirit reigns in our life, he makes us more happy because Jesus was happy. Resisting his leadership in your life can lead to sadness and despair. Sin can rob us of joy, but repentance causes joy. 1 Corinthians 7:9. Sins forgiven causes joy. So ask the Lord to examine you. In David's sin, he prayed, Psalm 51:12, that God would restore to him what? The joy of my salvation. Sin had taken that away. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. So the love shown and received from Christians makes happy people, Philemon verse 7. So let people show you love. Let people know when times are hard so that they can show you love. Answered prayer makes happier people, John 16:24. So if you struggle with being melancholy, write down answered prayers. Write down the date you prayed it and the day it was answered. Keep it in your Bible. Write it in your Bible. And you will have specific It's what the Old Testament calls Ebenezers, these moments where God met you. And you'll have tangible evidence of it in your Bible. You can go look back on it and go, God answered this prayer specifically in my life. Listening to people's testimony, hearing the stories about how God saved people makes happy people, Acts 15:3. Unity and harmony between Christians and just interacting with other solid Christians increases joy, 2 John 12. Philippians 1:18, Paul said to people, preaching Christ brought him joy. So listen to Christ-centered preaching. That'll make you a happier person. So think about this. What a incredible, like, life-giving place our homes, our jobs, our school, and our churches would be if we created happier environments because we were happier people. There's a lot of things New Yorkers are known for. One of them is not joy. And in a joy desert, you would be an oasis. You would be, what in the world is going on there? My college pastor is a New Yorker, and his wife, and so I interacted with him constantly because I was the only person in the college ministry. So I had like undivided attention from the two of them. And so that was really my only experience of New Yorkers my whole life until I came here just a couple days ago. And they were very clear. Like, that's not, I was surprised that somebody helped me. I was lost in a Rockefeller Center. And I was told, like, nobody helps you in New York. Like, you're on your own. If they see that you're a tourist, they mock you. And so just like, and so when this guy helped me, like I didn't even ask him. He just goes, you lost? He said, yeah. He goes, just go that way. Great. It's like, is it Christmas? Is that why? Like, what is this? But again, yeah, you would be a countercultural oasis revolution by just being happier people, joyful people from sins forgiven. And finally, there's peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. So seven times in the New Testament, God is called the God of peace. He made peace between himself and sinners. Jesus is called the Prince of what? Peace. Who is our peace because of the cross? And here in Galatians 5, peace comes from the Holy Spirit. So again, we have all three members of the Trinity identified in some way as love and joy and peace. The result of the gospel message is peace. Ephesians 6:15, peace with God, which comes from being right with God, not being guilty before him. Romans 5:1, God fills us with peace. Jesus gives us peace. The result of his teaching is peace. His rule in our lives is peace. And now Galatians 5, the peace we have with God, that God fills us with by the Spirit, is not just vertical, but it's horizontal. So as people, we have peace with God. The fruit, then, is going to be peace with others. So it's all the same thing, right? The way that I'm treated by God, it's the way that we interact with each other. So point number three, in response to the Spirit's reign, if you're taking notes or just thinking for your head, point number three, stop the wars with everyone you can. The wars that we have amongst other Christians especially should stop. Conflict is inevitable. So this point comes right out of combining two New Testament commands. Romans 14:19, pursue what makes for peace, chase after it. And Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. So four times Christians are commanded in the New Testament to show this fruit of the Spirit and be peacemakers. So 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue peace. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. 1 Peter 3:11, seek peace and pursue it. So like love and joy, peace is not optional. We're called to it. We're to be peacemakers. And we're happier when we are, by the way. We're to pursue peace with people we're in conflict with, but only as far as we can. We can't make people be at peace with us. That's why it says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody. So are there people you need to make peace with? Are there Christians you need to make peace with? If you harm them, go to them. If they've harmed you, go to them. Matthew 5:23 and 24 says, peace with your brother or sister should come before worshiping. So are you holding a grudge? Confess that to the Lord. Are you becoming bitter? Confess that to the Lord. Is anger consumed you? Confess that to the Lord. Seek to be at peace with everyone you can. The sooner the better. How can we grow in this area? How can people prone to conflict become a man or woman of peace? And this was the fun part of being a college student with two New Yorkers, because it was constant conflict. But what they said was, we're just talking. Me, as a weak Californian, thought they were yelling at me. And they're like, no, we're just talking. Okay, gotcha. So I had to learn that. But so for those prone to conflict, how do we become men or women of peace? It starts with the Spirit reigning in our desires. So he's conforming us into the image of Jesus, who again was called what? The Prince of Peace, made peace through the blood of his cross. So the more the Spirit is at work in your life, the more you will be like Jesus, the more you are like Jesus, the more of a peacemaker you will be. More peace comes from what Peter prayed. 2 Peter 1:2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So more knowledge of God, the more peace you'll make. So peace with God will be peace from God, which will then lead to less anxiety and to making peace with other people. God removed the conflict between us through the blood of his cross. And so he calls, we can't return the favor. And so he says, I made peace with all of you, so now you make peace with all of you. So I've been telling you the concept of fruit in the Bible is synonymous with the idea of proof or evidence. So when an apple comes out of a tree, that's proof of what kind of tree it is. It also proves the health of the tree or the lack thereof. So most Christians look for proof that a church is solid by a doctrinal statement, and that's good. What a church believes will tell you what kind of church it is and how healthy that church is. But we should always look at what the church teaches. But how solid a church is, how healthy it is also seen in the attitudes and actions of those who call that church home. So health is also how we interact with each other. So the Galatian churches, they let false teaching in, and that corrupted their lives, and it led to biting and devouring. Now, that's not always how it happens. But what Paul is saying here is the proof you don't need. This is the proof you don't need the false teachers. Here's the proof that you're already a community of saved people. The Spirit is already working in your lives, is what he's saying to them. The Spirit plants, he gives life, he motivates, we cultivate. We respond to his reign by doing what he says in his word, following his desires in our hearts, not the flesh. As we do, we become more like Jesus. So, to try to paint a picture of what I think is this text is talking about. So as we make other people's good our priority, as we're happier people, as we're peacemakers, you will be a garden of God's grace in the desert of this city, as the Spirit is ruling and reigning in your life. And that's the idea, that you are so different that the world goes, what is it about you guys? When I first preached this sermon, my intro had things like, and I think I'm going to talk about this tomorrow a little bit, but for our church, what I said to them was, I'm really glad you're here because you love expository preaching that's explaining the Bible. And I'm really glad you're here because you love sound doctrine. But the last thing I want is us to be cold, mean, angry while we love all those things. The people that love the Bible the most should be the people that live the Bible the most, because that shows our love for the Bible when we live it. And unfortunately, we can become either or. And that's why I said I want to stay Stay on the horse. Stay on the tightrope. It's not either or. It's both and. And again, that's why I've tried to paint that picture, that you will be an oasis in this city as you simply do these basic things that the Bible talks about. That's all I got. So, let me pray, and then I'll turn it over back to you, okay? God, it truly is amazing to me that I'm sitting in a high-rise in New York City, surrounded by a group of people that are here to hear your word and to interact with each other. What an amazing, amazing thing. Nothing can stop the spread of your church. And as we're sitting here in the epicenter of the pandemic, my prayer is that the gospel will spread here faster than the coronavirus, and that it'll happen through people who love, who make their priority blessing other people, who are happier, who have your joy on our faces and in our voices and coming out of our lives, and who are quick to forgive, who are quick to make peace with those that we're able to make peace with. Why? Because you're the God of love, the God of joy, and the God who made peace with sinners like us through Christ. So Jesus, thank you not only for being an example of these things to us, but thank you for dying so that we can not only live with you forever and see your glory, but thank you that you are, by your Spirit, shaping us into people that look like you. Please do that more for all of us as a result of our time here this evening. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.